And just by making observations about the words behind the English words, well, I'll make you a promise. You'll probably never pray that prayer the same way. You may have memorized it, but I want you to apply it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to release us of that, but to cleanse us from all that is not Him. That's a pretty good prayer. And then the same thing with historical and cultural contexts. One of the things that's helpful about a study Bible is when you're making observations, study Bible at the very end will make a basic statement like this. According to the day in the Greco-Roman Empire, for example, women never would have been in a place where you're studying. It'll set things up. So, for example, here's another of the chosen. The end of season two. Sorry to... It really is it's a well-made series. And I say one of the reasons I don't like it is because it makes me cry. Because it brings me so close, and Jesus is so likable in this. At the end of it, he meets the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It is a conversation that never should have taken place. Because we hear very clearly in the text, as the woman says to him, you do know that Jews should never talk to a Samaritan woman. Oh, yes. Listen very carefully to John chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus had to go to Samaria. That's the way the passage begins. But Jesus, you weren't supposed to go there. I didn't say he wasn't supposed to go. He had to go. Why? Because the woman was there. That's why. I'm going to shock you when I say another thing about a woman. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the disciples have just gone into the Samaritan village to buy food for Jesus. Nothing has happened when they went in there. And they come back to Jesus after the woman's encounter with Jesus. She goes back into the town and says these words, I have met a man, Jesus, I've met a man that has told me everything about myself, but I feel no shame in his presence. The whole town is converted. Isn't it funny? The disciples were just there. Nothing happened. The woman goes back, hear me, aka she's the first evangelist. She goes into the town and the entire town is converted. This is a conversation that never should have taken place. You might think, oh, it's just a nice, friendly conversation. No. Culture of the day says, Jesus, not only should you not be there, but if you are there, you have no right to talk to her. But John tells you he had to go to Samaria. I am so glad he did, because we wouldn't be here today if they hadn't had that conversation. And the grammar, can I make a plea? I'm talking to a fifth grade teacher. I'm making a plea. My kids do not know English grammar. When I say my kids, I mean my, when I don't mean my adult kids, I mean the kids in my classes. If I say to them subject and verb and predicate, direct object, indirect, they cannot hold a conversation with me. And I know you know that. We really need to pray that we can slow down the educational process so we can teach them that. Because if you actually understand how grammar works, God actually communicates in a way that makes sense. He's housed in grammar. And if we understand how it works, it'll be so much better. I remember the day, I was a terrible student. Part of it was, I don't know if it was a learning disability or what, but I was a bad student. Fifth grade, I was out playing kickball. And a teacher came out. I just got done with an English grammar test. She called me off. I mean, you don't call a kid off of a kickball. You just don't do that. So everybody stops and turns and looks at me because they know, I mean, they knew me. I was in trouble. And she came up to me and she said, I have never seen you excel as well as you did right on that exam. I had to stop and come out and tell you, you have no idea. When I get to heaven, she's the first person I'm going to see. I remember that voice echoing in my head. Yeah, you're a loser. Everybody knows you're a loser. But I see promise in you. One person. It doesn't take many. She said that to me. Grammar. And so what do I do now? That's so funny. I not only teach grammar, I teach biblical languages because of her. I wouldn't be who I am if she had not spoken into my life. We all need people like her, don't we? And if your grammar is not the best, I mean, I'm not kidding. Google this. Grammar for Dummies. That's me. Grammar for Dummies. You can get better at it. So you can actually see how God is being housed in grammar. So as you're reading, if you confess your sins, do you know that's an ongoing verb? Not just one-time confession, but if you continually confess your sins, he is faithful and just to continually forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I need to keep hearing that again and again and again. And then the atmosphere or the tone. I mean, some of the passages, as you're making observations, some of the passages are joy-filled. Kind of write that in the margin. These are joy-filled passages. Some of them are terrifying. Read the passage of Isaiah walking into the temple. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, comes into the temple. And I see the Lord high and lifted up. His train is filling the whole temple. And I hear these seraphim. To be honest with you, I don't even know what a seraphim is. It's the only time in the Old Testament where a seraphim is named. I see seraphims and they are, well, they're covering themselves. There's some sense of the awesomeness of God. They are winged creatures that are flying and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. Grammar, Hebrew grammar. We have what's called a regular adjective, a then comparative adjective, and a superlative adjective. Can you hear my English grammar coming out? We say good, better, best. We don't have that in Hebrew. Do you know how I say good, better, best in Hebrew? Holy, holy, holy. That's the Hebrew of saying holy, holier, holiest. That's it. That's what they're singing. And here is Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. And he's actually confessing for the nation of Israel. And I live amongst a people of what? Unclean lips. And one of those seraphim goes to the altar and takes a coal off of the altar. I assume it's not by his hand. It's by some sort of tong. And he brings it over to Isaiah. I have to imagine Isaiah knew he was going to turn to toast. And the coal off of the altar actually cleanses his mouth. Yes, God is out to get you, but not for your destruction. So right in the margin, sheer terror turned into transformation. Make that observation. It helps you read the passage that you need to be reading it out of the voice of Isaiah in utter fear. And then, immediately after that, a voice cries out, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Isaiah, I don't know if he's standing up at that point or what, but here am I. What's he say? That's another good prayer to pray. Watch out. Watch out. He just might transform you. And then, now that I've got a hold of you, I don't want you here in the temple, here in the church. I want you out there. I want for people to see the transforming work that Jesus has done in you. Here am I. Well, I didn't close the statement that I made in the climax of John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on the people. Listen carefully to the closing words that Jesus uses in John chapter 20. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Jesus is echoing Isaiah. So, that's just observation. Seriously, that's... kids keep telling me, can't we go faster? No, I want you going deeper. Make all of these observations, because when you make these, I'll show you in a second. What I want you to do then is to turn what you see, your I spy game, turn it into the form of a question. So, Mark, what do you mean by the continual use of the word follow? I like Paul's word of repent, but somehow you don't want me to change directions. You just want me to go where you're going. That maybe actually I will be transformed as I follow you where you go. It's not a matter of just a turning, but it's actually in the following. So take the observations that you've made, turn them into questions. And this is the reason. Ready for it? Observation is just simply asking questions that Mark is discussing with you. Interpretation, which is the next step, is just answering the questions. If you thought that RJ and I have all kinds of incredibly impressive skill sets, we don't. All you do when you interpret the Bible is ask questions and answer. And you thought it was rocket science. It's not. Ask the questions that's on Mark's mind. You will allow me to say, I don't care what questions you're asking. I want to know what Mark is asking. And then answer the questions. That's all this is. It's incredibly simple. Whoops. If you'll allow me to skip past a few things, I would like to. I'm trying to keep track of time. At least mentally, I am. I'm trying to think and pray, and I want to make some more. Okay. Can I talk to you about now the topic of what we've done? We've talked about prayer and the priority of prayer. Second thing we've talked about is observations. Linger over the text. Make as many observations as you can see. I will tell you that when I teach a class like this weekend, I spend an entire semester doing this. I spend a month on nothing but observation, slowing people down, because we rush to get there. So I'm asking you, you can spend an entire hour time. How long is youth group?
Hour and a half.
You can spend an entire hour and a half just observing 1:1 to 13 in Mark's gospel. Don't rush to it. Then the next time you come back, you answer the questions that have been raised. But if you don't understand what the questions that are being asked, you will be interjecting yourself into the conversation. You'll be asking the questions. And again, I don't care what's on your mind. Well, I do, sorry. But I want to know what Mark is thinking. And I think you want to know that too. And so if you actually observe and dig into that deep, you will get what Mark is talking about. Can I give you three letters? And this is professors at Asbury Theological Seminary. This is kind of their mantra. C-I-E. Context is everything. When you're answering questions, context is the most important thing. So can I kind of give you a summary of what I mean by context? First and foremost, if you're not aware of the historical and cultural context of the day, if you're not aware of what the context was like, here's what we will do. We will always fill the gaps with what our life is like. We will assume a parallel between the 21st century and the first century. Can I just simply tell you, there are no parallels. We are nothing like the first century. So anytime you read our experience into the first century text, we will be reading it wrong. I'm going to give you two Greek words. One is called exegesis. And exegesis is really what I'm teaching you, which means reading out of the text. In other words, what is there I want to read out of the text? That's what Jesus wants us to do, and that's what he models. What we can often do is what's called eisegesis, which is reading our world and our culture into the text. That's a bad reading. It's making the people of first century Palestine like 21st century Hoosiers in my case, Cornhuskers in your case. Please don't do that. They are not 21st century people. It's our job to figure out what their world was like, and a good study Bible will help you with that. The notes at the bottom of the page will help you answer the questions about the text. Don't do eisegesis, don't read into it, but read out of the text. That's what we want to do. So culture is vitally important. So read the notes at the bottom of the page. Now, this is when you're studying, not when you're reading. My students will often, when they're doing a first reading of the book of Mark, they will read all the text and then read all the notes. Don't do that. That's going to slow you down. Read just continually that first reading. It's when you're doing the interpretation that I want you to do the study notes. You've got these questions. So what is it like for a first century woman? What is it like to be a first century woman? What is it like to be a wife in the first century? If I use an English word, it's an old English word, chattel. You know what the word chattel means? Is that a word in your vocabulary? In Elizabethan English, chattel means you were owned first by your father, and then you're owned by your husband. That's what chattel is. You don't really have an identity. You are your father's daughter, and then you are your husband's wife. That's what a person was in the first century. You were not an entity. You were property. And not only that, but the value you had was, if you could give me children, and especially if you can give me a firstborn son, you are very worthwhile. You really don't have an identity outside of that. And so you'll see these stories both in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek. Hebrew, Sarah and Rachel, who could not have children. Hannah, who could not have children. You were valueless. You were shamed. And the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah because Zechariah is going to tell his wife, we're going to have a son. It's going to happen. Elizabeth, you are no longer a thing, you are a treasure of the Most High God. Can you hear what God is doing as he's invading history? He's changing and transforming culture. Can I give you another passage that we often have a hard time reading? Ephesians chapter 5. Would you do me a favor, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? Because I want you to see something in the way often the text is subdivided. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to turn to we're going to have a number of translations, which is really good. So Ephesians chapter 5. Can you tell me, just by the way your text is broken up, is chapter 5, verse 20 separated from chapter 5, verse 21? Some say no, some say yes. It's really interesting. I mean, there's a significant difference here on asking the question, what is the beginning of this paragraph? And I will tell you, theological underpinnings are being revealed right here by the way editors are actually breaking this down. So here's the question. Does the paragraph begin with verse 21 that says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands out of reverence for Christ"? Is that the beginning of the passage? That becomes the question. Does the passage begin this way? Submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. Example number one, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Now, I have to imagine, I especially want to look at the women. How many of you dislike that passage? My wife doesn't particularly like it. Because here's the reason. I don't know what that word submit might mean in ancient Greek. Are you ready for it? The word submit is not in verse 21. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. The word submit is not there. The word actually comes from the verse before it. That's where the word submit is. There is the call in a local, I'll call it the body of Christ, which is predominantly in Ephesus a house church. So it wouldn't even be a church of this size. It'd be about half of this size, where if you think you know everybody's business here, imagine if it was half the size. You would know everybody's business. Here is the call of Paul to the church. Be in mutual submission to one another. Can I take you back? Can I take you to John's Gospel? In John's Gospel, as you're reading from the beginning into John chapter 13. Now, can anybody tell me what is significant about John chapter 13? What takes place there? It's the second half of John's Gospel where Jesus has been teaching. People aren't picking up on what he's teaching about. So he gets apart with his disciples, and then it says this, as Jesus is about to reveal the full extent of his love, he takes off his outer garments, puts on a towel, and does what? Washes people's feet. As you're reading through John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 2, you're going to find three times in the first half of the Gospel, Jesus says this, I only say what I've heard the Father say. Okay? So whatever comes out of Jesus' mouth is only what he's heard the Father says. Three times he says, I only do what I've seen the Father do. Okay? So in John chapter 13, when he's about to reveal the full extent of his love, here's my question to you. Where did Jesus learn foot washing? Wait for it. From the Father in heaven. So, what is heaven like? If you actually think heaven is hierarchical, where God the Father is in charge, Jesus is second, and the Holy Spirit is third, if that's your view of heaven, John just shattered it. Because he said, there is this wonderful self-serving community who are in mutual submission to one another. The Father is washing the Son's feet. The Son washes the feet of the Holy Spirit. They are all in mutual submission to one another. So what does Paul then say a house church should look like? It should look just like heaven. Show us what that looks like. Oh, submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. And let me give you two examples. One is, wives, do the same thing individually that the church is doing corporately. And we can play language games in English like you can in Greek. I don't need to have verbs in every English sentence. You know I mean the same thing when I'm talking. And that's what Paul is doing. You can't take submission of women to husbands out of the context of mutual submission of the body. Ladies, I'm going to say this carefully, I'm looking in your eyes. You're not second-class citizens in the kingdom. Could I say that again? You're not a second-class citizen of the kingdom. You are a chosen one of God. You are a woman that is made in the image of God and is empowered with the same gifts and graces as any man. Wives, do the same thing in your local family that you would do in the church. And then, listen carefully, it says, husbands, what are you to do? Love your wives as what? What's it? As one of those connectives that says this is like that. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what does that look like? And gave himself up for her. Angie told me the other day, I thought it was an interesting statement. She said, would you take a bullet for me? I don't know where it came from. But. Yes. Here's her response. I submit. I wonder what she would have said if I said, I think so. If I had a Kevlar vest on, I would. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The language is so profound of what a church is to look like. You may not be aware culturally. Can I tell you? In the ancient world, the first century, if I say this term, it was a patriarchal world. What does that mean? Patriarchal. Men were in charge. So, to make this statement, it is absolutely true in the first century. Men are the head of the household. And when I say the head of the household, I mean whatever they said go. This is not just true in the household. There was no Roman law that told a man what he could do in his home. So, for example, if I wanted to have sex with as many women as I wanted to, no one could tell me no. Nobody. I could do that. If I wanted to have sex with my slaves in my house, I could do that. And nobody would say no. As a matter of fact, if you had my firstborn child and it was a girl and I didn't want a girl, I would tell you to take it out and expose it. Get rid of her. Try again and make sure it's a man. There is no law against that. That's the way a household was in the first century. Then comes the Apostle Paul. You're not the head of this. Christ is the head of this. And with Christ as the head of the home, we are in mutual submission to one another. We don't play, now, don't forget, I'm leaving tomorrow, so I could probably say this. We are so cautious about how we make decisions in church. And when we do make decisions in church, we go forward and implement them as if we are one, not a bunch of individuals. We often have battles in church over our individual rights. But don't forget, in the body of Christ, you have abandoned those because Christ is the head. Am I stepping on toes? I don't mean to do that. I just mean to tell you what the text is saying. He's calling us to be one. Then he's calling us to be in mutual submission to one another. We are to care for the outsider that hasn't come in yet. In other words, we're preparing this place for two people to be welcomed. Ready for it? First person is to be Jesus, that he would be welcome here, that the way we love each other makes him feel comfortable in our presence. In May of this last year, I went to a church, United Methodist Church. There are not a lot of evangelical United Methodist churches these days, but I went down to this church in Alabama, and I walked into the sanctuary on Sunday night. We had a prayer meeting in an anteroom, and when I came in, I walked into the sanctuary. When I say packed, I mean the sanctuary had about 800 seats in it, and there was not an empty seat in the room. And when I spoke, I'm not kidding when I say I could have read the phone book and people would have come forward to an altar. They were making the place so welcome for Jesus. But they also made it welcome for the outsider, which meant when they came in, you could sense the love and the presence of God. Submit yourselves to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. We're making Christ welcome here. And for the outsiders. The church is not for us. It's actually for the people in the community. I know you know that. I'm just reminding you of what the text actually says. And then, husbands, love your wives. That's nowhere in the ancient literature about the way a household is set up. Can I say that again? It's nowhere. There's no obligation. The only obligation that a husband had was to bring honor to the family name, however you did that. In Christ, head of household, husbands love their wives. How? What does that look like? Like Christ, in that you would take a bullet for your wife. Paul is radical. He's asking us, begging us, to not live according to the culture of the world, but the culture that the text is setting up. And I would actually say it looks better than often the way our culture does today. He's calling us to live in a kingdom-minded way, to shape our homes and our churches according to the Trinity, not according to our level of being comfort. You look at your toes. Are you okay? I don't mean to step on your toes. I really don't. I don't want to offend you. If there's an offense, I want the Word to do it. And for the Holy Spirit to say, change me into this. So, understanding the culture of the first century is pretty important. Otherwise, you'll be reading your culture into it and not really realizing how radical this really is. I mean, Paul is swimming upstream and doesn't quite realize if he doesn't paddle, he's going over the Niagara Falls. It's that radical. He's asking for men who hold all of the power in the universe to give it up. Why? Because Paul says in other places, listen to me, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, that he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, ready for it? He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. That's who Jesus was. And Jesus is looking, gentlemen, to each one of us in the eyes and say, I'd like you. Angie and I had a deal with my daughter. It was mostly Angie's deal with her. When Hannah was 11, Angie brought her to me and said, here, fix her. She's broken. She didn't listen to a thing that Angie said. But for whatever reason, Hannah and I are wired the same. So I'd say, Hannah, let's sit down and think of this logically. That worked with Hannah. Angie would sometimes be bewildered and upset and cry. That doesn't work with Hannah. Let's talk about this. Then all of a sudden, Hannah was kind of fixed by about 13 or 14, but she went from 14 to, I think, 24 in one night. And she came to me one day, and here's what she said. Dad, I won't tell you the boy's name, but a boy has called me up and asked me out on a date. Now, she's 15. And we had set, we pulled it out of the air. We'd set the date 16. You can't go on a date until you're 16. Well, she was close. So she was negotiating. You can hear a 15-year-old going on 50. And she said, I want to go out, but it'll be okay because we're just going to the movies. And I'm thinking back, I went to the movies when I was 16. You're not going anywhere. But I knew that wouldn't work with Hannah. So here's what I said. The boy's name was Travis. If Travis cares about you the way you've seen me love your mother, you can go out with him. That's all I said. She went to the phone. Remember we used to have phones that you actually pick up off there? Anyway, she went to the phone, dialed the number. Here's what she said. It was the most mature thing I've ever heard her say. Travis, you may be ready, but I'm not. Can we wait? Thank you, Jesus. Gentlemen, do you want to teach your sons how to love their wives? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And ladies, do you want to teach your sons and grandsons how they should be? Same thing. This is the best discipleship material anywhere for a family in the Bible, right here. I had a pastor call me up not too long ago. RJ, you've probably had this kind of conversation with people too that are on the DBMD. Here was the statement. I want to disciple people in my church. So what should I use? I said, Ephesians. Oh, no. I want to disciple people. I'm sorry. Matthew. Would that be okay? Matthew. People want. They want to be spoon-fed things. And I want you to dig deep into the words that God has emboldened into the Apostle Paul or to Mark or to Matthew. Say, teach me what it's like to live in a godly household. Teach me what it's like to put the Trinity first as the example of community and to live that life out. So whether that's in the church, whether it's in the family, wherever it might be, know the culture and realize that God wants to radically transform culture through you and in you. So the culture is everything, and I'm giving you some examples of some books. This will sound funny, but I really encourage you. Here's what's going to happen this Christmas. There's all kinds of great Christmas products that are out just off the coast of California. They're sitting on boats. They're getting ready to come into Long Beach, but you're not going to get those. Whatever that is, you're not going to get those. But Amazon has books that they want to deliver to your house by tomorrow. And I'm going to be giving you some here. One, Craig Keener. Was Craig one of your professors at Asbury? Was he there yet?
He was there.
Okay. Craig Keener is one of the smartest people I've ever met, yet really humble. And he's written a book called The New Testament Culture, Background Commentary. I usually bring it, but I couldn't get it into my carry-on bag, so I didn't. If you just Google that, and it's in here, too. If you just Google that, it's a great resource to get. Put it on your wish list for Amazon and let somebody buy it for you for Christmas. It will be well worth your investment. And so when I say context is everything, so is the historical context. I mean, so listen to the words here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first line of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel. You're probably not aware that the term gospel is not predominantly a Christian term. It's a term of the empire. As a matter of fact, when Caesar had a new son, which meant the lineage of Caesar was going to continue, a gospel, a good news went out to the whole Roman Empire. No problems at all. Caesar has had a son. When Roman legions won a battle, it was incredible. A good news, a gospel went out to the whole Roman Empire. We are still in charge. Caesar is your, ready for the term, Son of God. That's the way Caesar was known. When you realize that, listen to the first line of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel, not of Caesar, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Don't forget, in the ancient world, Roman Empire, every single Roman city had a temple dedicated to Caesar. Every Roman city had a temple dedicated to Caesar. And every single Roman citizen had an obligation every year. You were to take an incense sacrifice into that temple, light it up, which would be equal to the prayers going up to the gods, and you were to say two words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would it be okay to say, the opening line is asking you, make sure you recalibrate your life according to a whole new Lord. It's no longer Caesar. Could I use this kind of euphemism? There is a new sheriff in town, and his name is Jesus. I will tell you, if you say those words out loud, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, it's going to cost you everything. We don't realize the cost of following Jesus. Every apostle assumed they were going to die for their faith. Every Christian assumed that they were going to die for their faith. The problem that we have in America right now, we don't have a Christian church. We have a civil religion, which really means it's in our best effort to be Christians because we'll be nice to one another. And when somebody tells us to get a vaccine, we'll do what they say. It's convenient to be Christian in America. In the first century, having a historical context, it cost you everything. I give you some other helps in the literary context. That's really what you're doing as you're reading through. Here is a book by Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee is a wonderful, wonderful scholar. He has written more commentaries on books in the New Testament than I've probably read. He's a man you can pray for. He has dementia, and he has gone from being a man with a mind of a steel trap to recognizing his children as a hard thing. But any book, any commentary that Gordon Fee has written is well worth reading. Sorry the print's so small. Gordon Fee, How to Read the Bible Book by Book, is a great study guide. So if you want to do something with the youth, what a great way. He will give you that 10,000-foot overview on each book of the Bible. It's a really helpful tool. Again, wish list, and put it out on Facebook so everybody can see. This is what I'm looking for. Again, interpretation is nothing more than word meanings. Sorry, I'm trying to be gracious and kind to everybody. Words have meaning. If I say to you a concordance, you probably at some point in your life have seen a Strong's concordance. When I'm not kidding, it's like this big. It is every occurrence of every word in the Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. When I say Aramaic Bible, there's a couple of chapters in Daniel and the book of Ezra written in a whole different language from Hebrew. So when I say three languages, I mean two predominantly, Hebrew and Greek, and then a couple of others. But if you go to, these are clicks, these are, if you've got the, if you want to send the PowerPoint out to everybody, these will be active links that you can just click on it, and all of a sudden, it'll take you to a site called blueletterbible.com. And when you look at that, you can put in, for example, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark 1, colon 1, and it will bring up Mark 1. There's a little button, it'll say tools. Click on tools, and then it will bring up all of the words in English and in Greek, and there'll be a nice little number called Strong's number. And when you click on Strong's number, boom, up will come the definition of the Greek word for you. So all of a sudden, in two clicks, you will be able to do a Greek word study. I've got other tools out on my website that'll help you do Bible or word studies. It's also in the True North book. If you've got in here, there's handouts to do word studies on. They do take a little bit of work. This man is a genius with that. So all you have to do is say, Pastor RJ, can you help me do this word study? Don't you dare do it for them. Show them how to do it. Don't give them a fish. Teach them how to fish, because I want you doing it and then teaching somebody else how to do it. And they're going to go, wow, where did you get so smart? RJ, that's right. Okay, so word studies. I wish we had a bit more time, but there's a number of great study tools out there. I will tell you, these kinds of things utterly overwhelm Angie, because she's afraid if she clicks on something, she's going to break the internet. You're not going to do that. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Get out your computer and just play with it. Just click on it. See all the different things it can do. And you will be amazed at the amount of resources that you are given for free. There's actually people out there that want you to know how to do this, and they're going to give you all the tools that are available. So word studies. Read with the community of faith. What I'm saying is, now, I might be using a word that you may not like, but there are a lot of commentaries out there that want you to help be a better reader of the Scriptures. This is a great time to talk to Pastor RJ and ask the question, what are the good commentaries versus the bad ones? And when I say bad, I just mean some of them are written by people that are really brilliant, but they didn't learn how to write very good English. They're just boring writers. So he will help you with that. But at times, as you're reading through commentary material, they will help you with the literary context. How does it come into play in the book? They will help you with the cultural context, with the historical context. They don't just want you to buy their book. They want you to be a good reader of Scripture. They are on your side. Now, here's the sad thing. Good scholarship is not cheap, but it is worth its weight in gold. And I am at the point now where Angie has realized I am a bibliophile. You know what that is? I'm addicted to books. And she has said, you cannot bring another book into our house until you give one away. So students are loving me these days, because if I want to buy another book, I got to go to my library. Okay, this one, you can have this. And I just walk up to students as they're walking through the Christian Ministries building, hand them books. And so they're actually lining up outside my office to see after I have a cup of coffee, I have to go to the bathroom. They want to be standing there to grab a book as I'm walking out of the office. But invest in the long term, which is invest in some good commentaries that will help you be a good reader, especially if you do anything like what I've been talking about, which is make this year the Gospel of Mark. Buy a couple of good commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, and then not just read the Gospel of Mark, but follow along with the commentary, and you will have these. I love it. I can watch it in your eyes if you're in my class, when you're studying and reading, and all of a sudden you have a aha moment, where all of a sudden you realize, like that first line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When you realize this opening line is a declaration, I no longer will follow Caesar, but I will follow Jesus. That opening line not only says that, but it says, it is going to cost me, but I know it is worth it. That's the opening line. When you have that kind of aha, it changes the way you read the rest of the book. And there are some commentaries that are on Blue Letter Bible and BibleStudyTools.com. And so at the very end of your interpretation, observation is just seeing the text and asking questions. Interpretation is answering them. So Could you imagine the youth of this church if they would spend the next 3 months studying the book of Mark and asking the question, so what is the meaning and the depth of the introduction in the first 13 verses? And what is the significance of that? What takes place in this pivot in chapter 8? And what is it about that's so hard leaving the land of Galilee? And what is so hard about following Jesus to the cross? And then, what about the cross? If I invested a month of time in studying, what is the meaning of the cross in the Gospel of Mark? And what is the significance for the rest of my life? Could you imagine what the youth group would be like? They actually might be infectious in the high school. They become infectious in the high school. They start bringing their friends here. Oh my gosh, you're going to have to set up some new chairs. We're going to have to get some new tables for all the new youth. We'll have to buy a lot of food because they eat a whole lot of food. You're going to have to host them at your home, and you're going to have to take out a loan to be able to pay for all that food. You're going to have to put a lock on your refrigerator. I mean, the church will change. Or not. You don't have to do anything. But if the word actually becomes a contagion to your life, and you actually begin to dig deep into what it says and what it means, you will be changed. The youth will be changed. The church will be changed. Have you ever heard the name Charles Finney? Charles Finney was a great revivalist, pretty much around Massachusetts, New York, Indiana, Ohio. Great revivalist during the Second Great Awakening, as the Holy Spirit was moving through towns. He got done with a revival in one town and went to the next village, and he was preaching a revival there. And a lady from the first village came to see him and said to him, "Oh, Dr. Finney, come with me. I want to show you what my town is like because of the revival that started." And he wondrously, in great wisdom, said, "I'll tell you what, I'll be back in a year. I want to see what your town looks like in a year." So I'm not looking at RJ right now, but I'm saying to him, "RJ, invite me back in a year. I would love to see what Atkinson looks like, because you guys have taken seriously the opening of the word, the praying for it, the observing of it, the interpreting of it, the applying of it, and then living it out in community." Well, what would this place look like if a revival broke out and it began right here? Would you be okay with that? And the last thing that, and it's on the last page here, the last thing is application. So normally my students are like this. They begin reading a passage of Scripture, then they talk about what it means to them today. That's jumping too fast. Observe it. See what is there. Ask the question that Mark is asking. Not the one you're interested in, but the one Mark is interested in. Interpret it. Ask, how would this be understood in that first century setting? What does this phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mean in the first century, not the 21st century? And then what is it like as it takes up residence in my life? I give you a series of questions that you can ask. I mean, the first one is a really simple one, but I think a good one. What does this teach me about God? I mean, it's a question about revelation, isn't it? Who is he like? Second question is, what does it teach me about me? So when you're reading Mark chapter 8, especially verses 27 to 30, where Jesus is asking the question, who do people say that I am? Peter answers twice. Both times are inadequate. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody that. And then when Jesus reveals what he is like, what does this teach me about God? He reveals what he is like. Then he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you're thinking like a human being. What does it teach me about God? He is different than I ever would have imagined. He is a self-giving, sacrificial person that loves me even when I'm lost in sin. What does it teach me about me? I'm a blockhead. I got no ears and I'm blind. And I'm actually trying to run through life being blind and deaf. I need to stop and ask for God to heal my blindness. Here's something I didn't tell you. As you're reading through the Old Testament, you will not find any time where there was a healing of a blind person. Now, you will see in the Old Testament places where prophets actually raise people from the dead. So the healing of somebody that's dead is actually a part of Old Testament history. The healing of a blind person is never done in the Old Testament. Only Jesus does that. That becomes vitally important. If you know you are a blockhead and you know you're blind, ask to be healed before you read. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. May it be to me according to your word. Father, make them one as you and I are one. And then finally, the Apostle Paul, who says, enlighten their eyes that they may have wisdom and discernment to know who you are. So friends, you have just been given the basics of how to pray, observe, interpret, and apply. And you have a great opportunity now to find a way to hone your gifts, both individually in Bible study, but if you would be so bold, corporately together to see what would happen if you would actually read, interpret, and apply it together, and then hold each other accountable to it. Can I give you one final date before we're done? 1987. 1987 was, I was at Asbury College getting ready to go to Asbury Theological Seminary. And I knew that there was something broken in my heart. I mean, I loved God immensely. I had given myself totally to him, at least I thought so, but will you allow me to say, I kept getting tripped up by the same sins. And I didn't want to go into ministry with that as my habit pattern. So I got two other men around me, said, let's get together once a week, pray over each other, confess to one another, and hold each other accountable. That was 1987. I still do it today. And I have a student ask me recently, so when are you going to get beyond that? I gave him a one-word answer. Heaven. I plan on needing other people for the rest of my life. It's a good practice to be in. I encourage you to give it a shot, to see whether or not you can allow the voice of someone that's praying over you to shut up the evil one who continually whispers. I mean, he really does. He is so good at it. He continually whispers. And I need to have, as a matter of fact, I've got one other man that speaks into my life every Monday at 4 o'clock. And if we don't meet, one of us has got to be in the hospital deathly ill. It is that important. I don't want to go one Monday without talking to him, because he asks me the hard questions that none of you know to ask. I give him permission to speak that into my life. I need it. Father, as you send us out, thanks for meeting with us today. I've just had a sense that I'm being carried. I should, honestly, Lord, I should be tired, but I feel inspired. So my hope and my prayer is that though we've been sitting for a long time, I pray that we've been sitting at your feet and nobody else's. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the equipping that you give to the church. Now I pray, Lord, that you might cause us to wondrously reflect the image of God to those around us whom we love and some who we haven't even met yet. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening.